Good evening.
Well, here's a question for you to have a think about. What do the following people have in common? Okay, first one, the MP, Edwina Curry. The record producer, Dick Rowe. And the footballer, Diego Maradona. Okay, and I am going to be adding John, also called Mark, to that list. Okay, well, let's have a think about the people on my list there. Now, my guess is that if they were familiar names to you at all, there'd have been an instant association with each of them to a particular incident that they were well known for. Okay, so MP Edwina Curry. There we go, best known for the salmonella in eggs controversy when she, back in 1988, would you believe, junior health minister then. Anyone know who the record producer Dick Rowe? No. Okay. He is best known as being the man who rejected the Beatles on the basis that guitar bands were on the way out, only for them to go on to become perhaps the most influential band of all time. Footballer, Diego Maradona. Yeah, yeah. 1986, we can't let it go, can we? Best known for this unpenalised handball in the quarter-final of the 1986 World Cup against England. John, also called Mark. Possibly best known from this passage for deserting Paul and Barnabas in Pamphylia and not continuing with them in the work. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself feeling a little bit sorry for John, also called Mark here. For ease, I think I'll just call him John Mark from here on in. Now, if you only read Acts 12 through to Acts 15, the bits we were looking at there, you'd have this image of him being a deserter, because that's what Paul says he is. But you know, there's more to him than that. Just like there's more to Edwina Curry than being the eggy scaremonger. I looked her up, I can tell you, on her CV. She's got a master's degree in economic history and 14 years worth of work as an MP. But you just think eggs, don't you? Similarly, there's more to the record producer Dick Rowe than not signing the Beatles. He, in fact, did sign the Rolling Stones. No, didn't do too shabbily, as well as the Moody Blues, the Small Faces, if these bands mean anything to you. In the same way, while certainly most English football fans will forever associate Diego Maradona with what became known as the Hand of God incident, he is widely regarded as one of the most talented footballers in history. I can't quite even say it, really, all those years later. He was voted jointly with Pele by FIFA as being the best player of the 20th century. There's more to all these people than their mistakes. And just so you know, I confess I'm using that phrase because it's a line from a song by a Christian band whose album I'm listening to at the moment. There's more to us than our mistakes. And my hope is that this evening we can have a think about what that idea, that there's more to us than our mistakes, what that might mean to us. And in two ways I'm going to be thinking about it. Firstly, in terms of our relationships with each other. And secondly, in terms of our relationship with God. I will be using some of what we know about John Mark to help us do that. Now, I think it's true. I know it's true. Often it's true that we can have a tendency to see people in rather oversimplistic ways, particularly if they've made a rather high-profile mistake. A bit of a lazy shorthand that doesn't actually capture them as people at all. And I'm certainly not saying that to defend people's mistakes or excuse their mistakes. And it is different, isn't it? If people make bad judgment after bad judgment. But let's have a think about whether or not deserter feels like an adequate description of John Mark. And I might be about to tell you something that I'm sure at least some of you will already know. But you know what? I didn't. So I might be playing catch up with some of you. Even a quick read of my big illustrated Bible dictionary told me that John Mark is in fact none other than the Mark who wrote the second gospel. Yeah, not everybody knew that, just me who didn't. Okay, a reminder to us all then. So John Mark, the deserter, is Mark the gospel writer. That changes things a bit, doesn't it, about how we see him? Okay, the gospel that he wrote is sometimes described, so my big illustrated Bible dictionary tells me, as being the most reliable of the four in terms of its overall description of Jesus' life and ministry. But if nothing else, doesn't that go to show that our oversimplified black and white view of some people is inadequate? And just in case you clearly are far better informed than me about things theological, and you're thinking to yourself, hang on, not all scholars agree that John Mark actually is Mark the gospel writer. Doesn't matter in this instance. My point remains, we can all too often be way too quick to decide someone is a certain sort of a person in a negative way because of one thing they've done or said that we disapproved of or was clearly wrong. And isn't it true, I think, in the same but opposite way, we can all too easily put people on unrealistically high pedestals when we know they've done one good thing or they have one great skill. And what I'm saying is that just as much as our view of John Mark as being nothing but a deserter becomes inadequate and incomplete when we realise that he may well have written one of the Gospels, our view of Mark, the amazing gospel writer, becomes inadequate and incomplete when we realise that Paul at one point took the view that he was a deserter. And one other thing that makes me feel just a little bit uneasy about a simplistic view of John Mark being a deserter is that while Paul obviously thought that John Mark had let the side down, well, Barnabas didn't. Or at least not to the extent that he thought it was worth kicking him into touch for. Now, if we've established anything so far this evening, it's that just because someone does some awesome things, it doesn't mean they're perfect in every way. So, you know, there's a chance. There's a chance, isn't there, that it could be that Barnabas had got it right. And I take a deep breath because I've got nothing to back this up. Maybe Paul was in the wrong. You could certainly conclude, I think, that it wasn't clear-cut. And I know Barnabas was known to be the encourager, so he might be a bit more lenient, but hang on, what have we just said about making sweeping generalisations about people based on one thing? And at no point are we told why John Mark left Paul and Barnabas. And before we leap into judging him for it, perhaps we could stop and think about how that might make a difference to how we see him. Now, for what it's worth, and you make up your own minds about what you think it's worth, here's a bit of classic 1970s psychology from a man called Lee Ross. See what you think about this. It often gets referred to as the fundamental attribution error, okay, if you're taking notes on this. The idea here is that all of us, if we're confronted with something that's unpleasant or distressing, generally negative, we've all got a tendency, so he said, to attribute that to what he called, I'll explain this in a sec, to what he called dispositional factors rather than to situational factors. What he meant by that was that if someone behaves badly towards us, we've got a bit of a tendency to say, that's because that's the sort of person that they are. It's their disposition, the dispositional factors, rather than because of the situation that they find themselves in. For example, you're driving along the A40 and someone cuts you up and you find yourself muttering, ah, boy racers, hope they get caught by a speed camera, whatever it might be. Not just me then, good. But if you happen to know that the man driving was trying to get to A&E as quickly as he could because his family had been in an accident, actually your reaction could be very different, because you know about the situation that he's in. Your subsequent behaviour might also be very different. You might pull over to let him past. So this idea of what you attribute someone's actions to kind of often makes a difference to our reaction to it. Why am I talking about this at all? Because the unknown reason for John Mark leaving Paul and Barnabas makes a difference. If I pick two hypothetical extremes, just to make a point, I'm going to be perhaps a little bit silly about this, but just to make a point. If I were to say that, although initially John Mark had been supporting Paul and Barnabas, but then he decided that their message was nonsense, and as a result, his own words and his lifestyle were proving detrimental to the spread of the gospel message. He didn't want to stick with the mission, so he wanted to go back home. Then we'd probably go with Paul's view that it wasn't okay. And it'd be wise to think twice about taking him with them on the next mission trip. But if I go to the other extreme end of the spectrum and I make up the situation that John Mark had a message while he was out on the road with Paul and Barnabas that his mum was really ill. Maybe she didn't have long left to live. So although he knew he was in the middle of this important job with Paul and Barnabas, and he felt really torn about what was the right thing for him to do, he decided he should leave them mid-tour and go to spend time with his family. Well then, our view of him and his actions might be very different. We might be saying, yeah, tough call to make, but he had to do what seemed right, and even if you think it was the wrong decision, you can respect it. So next time the next mission trip comes up, no problem at all to have him along. Now, there'll be loads of different hypothetical scenarios along the spectrum between those two made-up extremes of definitely bad choice to leave with them and, yeah, definitely good choice to leave with them. And some of those hypothetical choices will boil down to personal opinion, Paul's, Barnabas's, yours, as to whether it is the right thing to do or not. And I hope this doesn't sound flippant. It's just to make a point. And of course, it's pure fiction. But if the example in the middle was John Mark had news that his pet dog was ill, decided to leave Paul and Barnabas and go and be with his dog until it got better. Now, Paul didn't have any pets, so didn't have any sympathy. Barnabas, dog lover, completely understood, encouraged him to go. Okay, but then we see the potential, don't we, for the difference in opinion. How good a reason is for doing something kind of depends upon the audience to an extent. That situational element really makes a difference to how we perceive people and their actions. So we don't know if John Mark had a good or a bad reason for leaving Paul and Barnabas. And those two disagreed about it. And we simply don't know who was the more right out of the two. We don't know the context for John Mark leaving them. We also do know that there was much more to him than that episode, not least a gospel writer. Now I know it sounds like I'm standing here making some kind of defence for John Mark, and of course I can't really do that. We don't know all the facts, but I'll tell you why I've been doing it. And it comes back to this idea that there's more to us than our mistakes. And as I said earlier, I'm going to take the two angles on it. The first is about how we relate to each other. The second is about us and God and Jesus. So first, how we relate to each other. And definitely including with each other in the church family. Here's another challenge for you. Don't shout out the answer to this one. I reckon there's a chance that if we sat and thought about it, it might not take too long for us to think of someone about whom at some point we've made a rather sweeping decision based on maybe just one interaction or one thing they've said or done or not said or not done or an opinion that they've had that's been different to your own. And here's the challenge. There's more to them than that. More to them than that interaction that's led to your judgment. One image I heard a long time ago, and I've always found it helpful to me when I find myself falling into the trap of making a sweeping judgment, perhaps based on insufficient information. The thing that helps me is to imagine that everyone we meet, including people perhaps we haven't warmed to, imagine them wearing the T-shirt that says, "Worth Dying For." And if you want an example to follow, and this is where I feel like I redress the balance a bit and stick up for Paul, who I think I've given an ill-informed hard time to so far. If we turn forward a few books to Colossians chapter 4, we see that the relationship between Paul and John Mark is restored, such that Paul wants to send him on another mission. And if we go even further forward to 2 Timothy chapter 4, then it seems that by the end of Paul's life, he was so close to him that he asked for John Mark to be with him during his final days. And at that point, perhaps it doesn't matter how right or wrong objectively Paul had been to be quite anti-John Mark at one point. He was able to see past the incident that had led to the split. And again, we don't know what may or may not have happened in that interim period. We simply don't know. If, for example, John Mark had realised he'd been in the wrong and apologised, or whether Paul had, or whether Paul was able to see after time that there was more to John Mark than his mistakes, could see that one incident of potential desertion didn't define who he was. It kind of doesn't matter for our purposes. But what we do know is that we've got an example of someone who, with the benefit of hindsight, we know did great things for the early Christian church, but made at least one major mistake in the eyes of a fellow Christian that soured their relationship. But sometime later, we see that the two of them were able to work together again for the common cause. God's changed at least one of their hearts, and possibly both. One or other, possibly both, has been helped to repent from this wrong approach to their relationship. And it's lovely to see that the relationship becomes a strong, joyful one again. And the lesson for us, if we assume that not everything in our relationships with every member of the church family is going to go smoothly at all times, and that there's potential for causing offence, either unknowingly or not, then if we've got our eyes on Paul in Colossians and 1 Timothy, our aim should be to work together again in the common cause of God's work. Of course, it's not always going to be easy, and it isn't necessarily something we can simply decide that we're going to do. Some things hurt us, often in ways that other people would have no inkling of. And for some of those things, left to our own devices, we can find it very difficult, perhaps almost impossible, to see beyond and get to a point where we could work together in a shared cause again. So thank God that He can provide us with the grace and the tolerance and the restraint that we might need. Maybe the ability to see truths about ourselves and things we might need to change in ourselves before we start expecting other people to change. And maybe a starting point could be an appreciation that there's more to people than their mistakes. And genuine repentance might be absolutely necessary for one or other party. And if we were to think it was the right thing to address that explicitly and yet compassionately, then we certainly need the help of our Lord, who is at once completely holy and also slow to anger. There's more to people than their mistakes. Does that shift the tone of the conversation that you can imagine having with someone you feel let down by? Jesus thinks they're worth dying for, you know? If you were here this morning, this will ring a bell. Making changes in how we might respond to a broken relationship isn't doable because we're big, mighty men. It's doable because we can put our trust in a big, mighty God. Okay. That was my point about what this passage could tell us about how we relate to each other. My other point is to do with how God relates to us. Now, if I were to just try and apply the phrase, there's more to us than our mistakes, in that context, it'd be really easy to come up with something quite wrong. Yet, it's absolutely true, of course, because God knows everything about us, from the number of hairs on our head to our every thought. He is aware that there's more to us than our mistakes. He knows the things that we may have managed to do through his strength that have built up other people, say, or that have pointed other people to Christ, and so on. And yet, of course, he does know all of our lapses. And of course, we know that the fact that we're sinful people means that as he's a holy God, we can't come before him without Jesus taking our sins upon himself. So I hope we can be clear. I'm not at all suggesting that the things we do in our lives that aren't mistakes somehow balance out the sins and that's okay. No, no. But what I think can be said is quite well captured by an illustration I heard once a long while back by a Christian speaker called Mike Iaconelli. And he talked about a drawing that his son had given to him when his son was perhaps 4 years old. It was a picture of him. His young son had drawn the best picture that he could of his dad. And Mike Iaconelli described to us what this picture looked like. There was a massive circular head, two sort of splodges for eyes. There's no nose at all. Big red semicircle for a mouth, a sweep of blue paint where the hair would have been roughly. No neck, just another circle for a body and kind of stick arms and legs with a fairly random number of fingers and toes. They're about the same size as the arms and the legs. And Mike Iaconelli describes the moment that his son presented him with this picture that he'd spent time drawing for his dad. And his point was to do with his own reaction to it as a dad. What he didn't do was say to his young son, "What on earth is this? Is that supposed to be me? It looks nothing like me. Doesn't even look like a human being. How come my head is the same size as my body? Since when's my hair been blue? And last time I checked, son, I only had 10 fingers. This is a terrible drawing of me. Come back when you can do a better one." Tears the picture in half. No, that's not what happened at all. What actually happened is exactly what you'd imagine, with Mike Iaconelli saying to his son, "Wow, what a fantastic picture. I love it. I love the big smile you've given me. Look how carefully you've drawn all of those fingers. I'm going to put that on my fridge door right now so I can see it every time I go to the fridge. Thank you, son. I love it. Thank you for doing that for me. I love you." Okay, you're ahead of me, aren't you? God as dad, us as son, giving him a gift that objectively is far, far from perfect, but shows love. And his point was that although God is well aware that our attempts to live our lives the way he wants us to are almost inevitably doomed to be poor approximations at the very best, he delights in our attempts, poor though they may be. Does he focus on the flaws, or is he delighted by our intentions? Well, let's see if we can shed some slightly more biblical light on that idea. Let's have a think about Peter. At the point at which he's put on the spot about whether or not he knows Jesus. So at that point at which he denies him. So I'm in John chapter 18. Jesus has been arrested in the middle of the night and taken to the high priest's courtyard. And what we see here is the very best that a disciple can do without Jesus. Again, it's really easy, isn't it, to look at Peter's actions and say, "What a failure, he denied Jesus 3 times. But that is so not the whole picture. The passage tells us that only 2 of the disciples had the bravery even to follow Jesus to the high priest's courtyard. The others had scattered. No one else gets nearer to following Jesus all the way to his death than Peter did. And he falls short. What do we learn from that? That without Jesus, we can do nothing? Doesn't matter how brave we are and how close we might come, we can't succeed without Jesus. And the message certainly isn't try harder to be bold for Jesus, although in and of itself, no bad thing, but rather, no matter how brave you are in standing for Jesus, you haven't got a hope without the superhuman help of Jesus. In that passage about Peter's denial, it couldn't have been the case that Peter made it through and somehow helped Jesus. That wouldn't have been the point at all. The master plan was that it was solely and entirely through the work of Jesus that we're set free. We can claim no part whatsoever, however close we might get. Christianity isn't about what we might do for Jesus, but what Jesus has done for us. I heard another speaker talking about that passage about Jesus' arrest. And he was saying that one of the surprising things is that what with the whole scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, all 11 of the disciples escaped capture themselves. And he was saying that the 11 going free can be seen as a visible demonstration of what will happen in eternity. Not one will be lost, but it comes at a cost. Verse 14 of that chapter in John puts it with, I think, a huge irony. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Yeah. Yes. From an eternal perspective, it really would be good for one man to die for all the people. That's the cost. And that speaker, he went on to say that the Father had given Jesus two things, a people and a cup. And I'm sure many of you will know that a few places in the Old Testament tell us that the cup is an image of the wrath of God against sinners. Jesus can only keep the people safe if he drinks the cup on their behalf. And of course, there's the other crucial part of Peter's denial, and that's that the story doesn't end there. He's later forgiven and given an important job. Feed my lambs, says Jesus to him in John chapter 21. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. A bit of a theme emerging, isn't there? People try hard, fall short, but God doesn't reject them, but rather invites them to be part of his team and work alongside him for his purposes. And you know what? That is true for us here today, as it was for Peter, as it was for John Mark. So when I say there's more to us than our mistakes, because Jesus drank that cup for us that we could contribute nothing towards, God, when he looks at us, doesn't see our mistakes. He sees us clothed in Jesus' sinless purity. Yeah, of course he knows all our mistakes. Yes, he knows all the times we deny him and turn our back on him. And yet he still loves us so much that he let his only son die. So that when he looks at us, he sees not our mistakes, but so much more than we could ever be without Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34 ask us, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Another verse I came across just in the last couple of days that captured it really well for me. I suspect it's not one of the more common go-to verses. It's in the book of Zephaniah. If you're not instantly familiar with Zephaniah chapter 3, let me remind you of some of the things it tells us, verses 15 through to 20. The Lord has taken away your punishment. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather you. I will bring you home, says the Lord. So, to finish it off by bringing it back to John, also called Mark, who quit halfway through a job for reasons that we're not well placed to comment on, yet was later forgiven and served the Lord in writing an account of Jesus' life. Lessons from that for how we treat each other. There's more to us than our mistakes. Let's not let one individual feature come. We're holding a grudge, we need to confess it as a sin. And we can pray that God will help us see other people more as he does. Think the best, not the worst. Help us to be humble enough to forgive each other and remember how much he's forgiven us. And lessons from John, also called Mark, for how God sees us, that although God loves us, trying our best to please him, the bottom line is that without Jesus, we can do nothing. But God's grace and mercy is so vast that, as Romans 5:8 tells us, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much that even though you know everything about us, all those things that we're most ashamed of, and the things we find it hard to forgive ourselves for, thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die for us, to drink that cup, so that your wrath doesn't fall upon us. Father, help us to acknowledge the enormity of your mercy and your grace. And I pray that you'll change the way that we live our lives in response to you. Father, change our hearts, I pray. Help us to be more Christ-like. Lord, I pray you'll help us to love other people more in the way that you love them. And in doing that, be examples of your love to people so that your character is demonstrated through us in the world, as individuals and as a church family too. In Jesus' name, amen.